We're turning this evening back to 2 Corinthians and its chapter 4. And as we go again to think of the great Protestant Reformation, we're thinking about our message this evening, After Darkness, Light. Now, draw your attention especially to the words of verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have God's word and his precious truth before us. Let's seek him together in prayer for these few moments. May we take time to still ourselves before him and to ask him for all the help that is needed this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for truth which is before us in Scripture. Thy word is truth and it sanctifies us. And blessed Father, we know that it's one thing to stand with a sermon and with points and with titles and so forth, but there is great power which is needed. And Lord, it's not that which can be generated by the flesh or by the will of man, but thou must send it, Lord. It's unction from heaven. And we desire it so much this evening. We want our hearts to be gripped. We want our minds to be engaged. We want our wills, Lord, to run after thee. We want souls who may not yet be saved to cry out, even before the meeting comes to a close, what must I do to be saved? And may they hear the voice of Jesus calling them to rest, calling them to a refuge in Christ alone. Bless now all of these truths. I pray for help this evening. I know, Lord, that whether it's myself standing here or thy dear people or any who gather this evening who sit before me, there could be tiredness, there could be distractions, there could be many things that keep the blessing and the benefit of God's word from us. But Lord, may there be a liberty given. May there be a freshness this evening. And may we testify to God's presence that always makes the feast. Hear our cry, we pray, and be glorified in us. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. The Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, became one of the leading mottos of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And I think most of us are aware this evening, and if we haven't been, we should be by now, translated into our English, it simply reads, After Darkness, Light. And it became one of the great cries of praise and victory which was sounded from the streets of Geneva in Switzerland. You see, after a very long and physical as well as spiritual struggle, the city of Geneva was finally liberated from the darkness of Roman Catholicism. And what a tremendous turnaround it really was. Well, this came by God, as we know, and that will always be the theme of our messages. But those of us who are aware of church history will understand that it came through the instrumentality, and it came through the labors of the likes of John Calvin, predominantly, and also William Farrell. In both a spiritual and moral realm, the transformation effected by the gospel in the lives of so many meant that the city itself became a beacon of light in a very dark continent of Europe. It also became a place of great refuge for the many. And as persecution began to intensify across the various shores and countries and cities of Europe, many people began to flee for refuge and flee for safety at one time. It is recorded that at one point in Geneva's population, that one quarter of this population was made up of persecuted believers. It goes to show what a significant place it became. Well, on the 21st of May, 1536, and as these triumphant scenes began to unfold in the streets and solemn scenes at the same time, you would read of citizens and magistrates and gospel ministers, and they all assembled in the great cathedral of St. Peter's, where John Calvin ministered, where they swore to renounce the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, such as the Mass, as well as many other things, and to live according to the principles and the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Following November, a new coin was struck, and there was a motto upon the coin itself. And the motto is very significant. You see, long before the Reformation took hold of Geneva and Switzerland and many other parts surrounding that particular district, paganism had stalked the streets of Geneva for many a year. The darkness of all manner and nature had entered into the hearts of lives and families. The people were so entrenched in their paganism and in their superstition, they made the sun or the luminary a symbol of their worship. Gradually, as time went by, they were moving away from their paganism and other things, and they began to modify their symbol, and the modification began to give some indication that there was a desire for something else. Something else which they didn't get under Roman Catholicism, and it's something that was so desired by the people of Geneva, and so they adopted their motto, and they reworded these things, and they said, "After darkness, I hope for light." It was only through the impact and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when gospel liberation spilled into the streets of Geneva, with the Reformation more thoroughly established in this one city than in any place we might say in Europe, they stamped upon this new coin a new motto. And what was the motto saying? What was it crying out? It was assurance. It was a declaration of peace with God. It was a reminder of a change which only come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once, where they had said, "After darkness, we hope for light," now they stamped this new motto upon their coin. And it read, as I've indicated, "After darkness, light." Because light had come in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, this evening, while that's a brief sketch of a whole happening in Geneva that would take many messages to go through, and we don't have that time this evening, what we must understand is that that motto itself accurately describes the change which takes place in conversion. And we might ask ourselves the question this evening, what is Christianity? What is it to be truly changed by the grace of God? What is it to be, as we often say, as Scripture indicates, saved by the grace of God? What do these things really mean? Well, you could use this motto, and you could word it in this fashion. What is it to be a child of God? What is it to be a Christian? What is that difference that is made by the grace of God? What is the living testimony of anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ? Is it not this? After darkness, light. Is that your testimony this evening? This is the gospel light which has entered into the hearts of countless numbers over time. I know one of the sweet blessings that arise to us as we think back on Reformation era and times is that what was their experiences because of the gospel is still as much the privilege and the reality for the Church of Christ today. This gospel hasn't changed. And this message knows no change, as we shall see, because it comes from the very heart and nature of God himself. It is the gospel of God. And so we might use that platform of Geneva's great transformation and that motto, "After darkness, light," by way of bringing the gospel to our attention this evening. So as we go through this message, the first thing we're going to consider is very simply this. What was the origin, or who is the origin of this light? Well, we don't have to look very far in our Bibles, because in verse 6, it is indicated from the very commencement of the verse. In fact, when you look at the entirety of this chapter, it provides a running commentary when we think of the work of God during Reformation. And that was something that struck my heart, I have to say, as I was reading over it again. I mean, I know that when it comes to, you know, any makeup of a church like this, you've got some people that have more of an interest in church history than others, and some of us have more of a knowledge of what was taking place within those centuries compared to others, but we should all have some understanding of what took place, at the very least. And I like to think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as providing something of a commentary by which we understand what God did all of those years, because what was the primacy, what was the centrality of the efforts of men, of God in those days? Was it not to preach? Was it not to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Was it not to bring to men and women how people can get right with God? Well, take a look at chapter 4, and what you'll find is Paul is defending his preaching, and preaching Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And as Paul brings this to the attention of men and women, he begins with God himself. It is God who has done all these things. It is God who effects this great change. Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is outlining his zeal in preaching the gospel. Now, those of us who are with me in the Wednesday Bible studies in prayer meeting, you'll have a good knowledge of Paul by now in 1 Corinthians. We've been looking through that first letter. And when you think about the things that we've been dealing with so far in that first letter, it's no surprise that when it comes to what we refer to here as his second letter, that Paul is carrying on in that same type of teaching and vein of thought, isn't he? Because it's always going to come down to this. It's always going to be this. And that was the cry of the Reformation. This was the ministry of the likes of Calvin and many a man of God. These were men that preached. And these were men that made no apology for preaching Christ in all of his glory and his beauty. So again, no surprise to see him carrying on here. But as he does this, he draws to our attention the origin of the gospel light. And you'll see it there, whether we're young this evening, whether we've been saved and we might say seasoned believers. You can see this with your eyes for God. It's how it begins. Now, as we develop this evening and we look at this wonderful gospel light, the first thing I want to draw attention by way of the origin of this light is that it was needed. This light was needed, wasn't it? You can see that as well as I can this evening. In emphasizing what God does through spirit-anointed preaching, Paul has to do something. And what is Paul going to do? He's going to reinforce the last condition of every sinner. That's what he's going to do. He's also, as we shall see, he's going to remind people of the very activity of Satan in seeking to further blind the eyes of them that believe not. Now, what we find in the midst of all this is a curious question that comes to our thoughts in the way of verse 3. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost"? Have you ever thought about that? What do you mean, Paul? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Does it mean that if we're going to hide it, then we hide it from the lost? Are we hiding the gospel? No, of course we don't hide the gospel. He's not saying that we do this. He's not saying that if we're going to keep something away from the unsaved, well, make sure you keep it away from those who are lost. I mean, that would make no sense. That's not Paul's teaching. That's not evangelism. That's not the heart and soul of New Testament Christianity. No, Paul is saying something like this. He's saying, to the contrary, it has been and the gospel will always be preached. And if it comes to the fact that people will not receive this gospel, it's not because the gospel of Jesus Christ is defective. Remember that, that's what he's saying. Not because it's defected, but because men and women are in their lost condition. If it's not understood or if it's hid, it's because the problem lay not in this book, not in the gospel, not in the preaching of the word. Remember, he's defending the preaching of Christ. But he says it consists in the fact that men and women are lost in their sin. And that underscores, isn't it, this evening, why the gospel light is needed. Why? Because men and women left themselves are in darkness. The Reformation era and any age will teach you that. We don't have to just turn back the pages to the 16th century and look for the worst of times in which people lived. It's before that. It's after that. It's in our present day. Why is it that men and women will hear Christ being preached and walk out unchanged? Is the gospel sufficient? Of course it is. Is it defective? No. What is it? Because men are lost. And there is something needed, isn't there? There's a change needed. Do you understand that this evening? You might sit here, you might have heard this word many a time, and remain unchanged, unsaved. And you say, well, what's the problem? Because there is a need for light in your soul. A need to be born again by the Spirit of God. It was Charles Hodge who said, "The sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it." And that's you could apply that across the board, didn't you? You know, the rainbow doesn't cease to be a rainbow, and the blue sky doesn't stop its hue, and the verdant grass and the field and all of these things because someone's blind, or the sound of animals because someone's deaf. These things remain true, but the problem lay in the individual. That's what's being stressed here by Paul. That's the crescendo he's building towards. There is a great need of the intervention of God because men are lost. If the gospel be hid, or if there is seems to be no understanding of it, it's because the heart is the problem. And we'll get to that again later on in our message. Do you know what makes it even worse? It's not just that men and women and boys and girls are born to this world in what we say nature's darkness, but then there's a further darkness which is added by Satan. And again, Paul develops that into verse 4. He says, in whom the God of this world, notice the God of the world seeks to blind the eyes of them who are already entrenched in a lost condition. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And humanly speaking, it seems an impossible situation. Who can be saved? You've got this first dilemma that the Bible clearly spells out that people are born dead in their sins and in their trespasses. And to add to this, Satan is there actively, passionately, relentlessly, laying blindfold after blindfold after blindfold. What are these blindfolds? How does he blind men and women? Well, he blinds them with false teaching. He blinds them with materialism. He blinds them through lies. We could go on. The list is extensive. Is that not how Geneva was? It was, wasn't it? Was it not the shores of our own country in the United Kingdom into further parts of Europe and the world in which we live? Going back to the Reformation era, it is exactly how it was. There was the initial darkness, that is men and women, just like you and me, in our sins and without hope and therefore without God and without Christ. But Satan was actively adding blindfolds through the superstition and the false teaching and the error of Roman Catholicism and even before that, paganism and all other ways which are blights upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, today it's secularism, humanism, whatever other ism we might think of. And we say, well, we're in a dilemma here. We're in an impossible situation when there's no passing through. What can you do? You've got dead men. You've got dead women. They cannot live themselves. They cannot bring themselves to God. They cannot commend themselves to God. And furthermore, we've got an adversary, Satan, who's layering blindfold after blindfold. What on earth can we do? How can we get to men and women? Paul's message is very simple. It's the Reformation message. It's the gospel message. You preach the unsearchable riches of Christ because in that God gives light. That's what you do. And that became something of the core principle of the Reformation, wasn't it? As I indicated this morning, the translation of scriptures, well, that had to be preached as well, didn't it? It sounded forth. I'm glad that God chooses to use the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. Do you know why I'm glad? Because I've got nothing else to offer. I've got nothing else to give. And if it was left to the charisma of an individual, or if it's left to theatre and entertainment that is a blight these days on so many a professing Christian church, well, no wonder we're in the mess we're in. There has been a gradual and a terrible moving away from the things that God has said he will bless. During the ministry in Geneva, it is reported that John Calvin preached over 2,000 sermons. You know, I heard that fact, and I thought, that's not that impressive. You know, I'm trying to think of how many sermons I preached over the last 15 years or so, but we're dealing with a small time frame. And it said that John Calvin preached over 2,000 sermons twice on a Sunday, three times during the week. It became such a heavy burden that the very church and council were gracious enough to sort of give him more ease. So, brethren in the church here, if I'm appealing for holidays, just you can feel sorry for me, or you can just tell me to be quiet and to carry on. It's up to you. But Calvin was a man that whose heart glowed with this fervor for preaching Christ. And my, how God blessed it. And why was that? What was it that drove a man like Calvin or a Luther or a Zwingli, as we thought about with Hugh Latimer this morning? Because there was this understanding, light is needed. And if light is needed, then gospel light must be sent. Light then was commanded. Don't you love how the word of God reads in verse 6? For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Do you see, my friend, what Paul is doing here in the Bible? Do you see what he's doing? He says very well, you've got on one hand this great dilemma, men in their natural darkness, men and women in their sinful ways, and Satan doing all he can to blind them. But God, and you think of how many times in Scripture that's a phrase that is repeated, not just by Paul, but throughout the Word of God. The worst has happened. The worst is there. What can we do but God? But God commands. And it's here in this moment, this glorious moment in verse 6, that we're taken back even to the works of God in creation itself. And what is it that Paul establishes before the people here? Well, we're aware of what it means, aren't we? We can see it with our very eyes. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. You only have to get into your car or step out into the street. And it even just struck me as I was getting in the car this evening and seeing the crescent moon there. And you just start to think about the heavenly bodies that we have, the stars and the moon, our own sun, our earth. And you're drawn immediately and instantly back to the act of creation. And how many times the Word of God is always drawing people back to God. He's created these things. Do you doubt God has created these things? Do you need the help of God? Lift up your eyes to Him that has made all things. And the same is true with the gospel. It's a tremendous tool of evangelism, by the way. It's a tool to convince you might be here this evening. You're not saved. You don't know Christ. You might be thinking about the things of God. God is speaking to you. And you say, well, where do I start? You start with God. You start with the very beginning, my friend. Who has made all these things is God. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And Paul says, my friend, listen, there's something even greater than when God put the sun in its position. And when he scattered all of the flaming stars across the sky and named them one by one, there's something greater. When God takes hold of a man, a woman, and a young person, and in a moment gives them light. Far greater. And it's a command, isn't it? God who commands the light to shine out of darkness. Oh, what a hope and desire this must give us. Do people seem too hard? Do you seem too hard? Do individuals seem irretrievable in our day and age? Who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with God. And for Calvin and for the likes of Melanchthon and William Farrell and the Luthers and many names that we could list. Oh, they had their giants and they had intimidating prospects. And they're those that would persecute them even to death. But their hearts were consumed by this understanding, it's God that sends light. But God, he is the origin of all truth. And you need him. Where do you begin if you're not saved? Where does that whole journey of Christianity begin? It doesn't begin with you, it begins with him. And then when you understand the greatness and the holiness and the majesty of God, and then you look at yourself, you cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the origin of this great gospel light there in verse 6. But as we come to a close this evening, there's the operation of this light, what it does. Verse 6, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I find that one of the great statements. I know I've probably said it every week and probably repeating myself. And you can smile to yourself when I do that, that's fine. But it is a great statement. And you know, it takes the entirety of the reality of Christianity, and it just puts it there in one sentence. Oh God, what do you do when you save a soul? Oh Lord, what can you do for me if you're not saved this evening? Ask a question. You've got to ask these things. What can Christ do for you? He can give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You ever heard that message before? Have you heard that? Or have you heard something along the lines of, you know, if you come to go to Jesus, you know, you'll have a happier life and, you know, things won't be so bad. That's not there in the Bible, and I don't read that. I read actually opposite things. I read that they that live godly shall suffer persecution. I read of troubles and hardships and trials and tears. And I read of the good things that God does and the comfort he gives. But what I see in Scripture, when I ask the question, what is it to be truly a Christian? What is an experience of conversion? It's when God, by his Spirit, gives something that men cannot give. He gives the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And have you had that? John Calvin, if we use John Calvin, I think we should, because the opening illustration was with respect to Geneva. He said this, great quote, "While all men seek after happiness, scarcely 1 in 100 look for it from God." Great quote, isn't it? Of hundreds of years ago. Well, John Calvin's quote is just as relevant today. Where is everyone looking for happiness? Where are you looking for happiness if you're not a Christian? Every corner of the world, every part of society, scarcely will 1 in 100 look to it from God and in Christ. Well, in Paul's words here, that the key or ingredients to true Bible happiness is shined forth. It's in the face of our blessed Savior. And so as we look at this operation, I finish with these two thoughts. It is gospel light that shines in the heart of sinners. Now, look at verse 6. It says, "It hath shined." I think the literal reading is something more along these lines. "It is he who hath shined." And so what Paul is saying here, he's drawing comparison, and he's saying, do something here. The same God who doesn't change, okay? Doesn't change. The same power of God by which he commands, and we say, well, Lord, what did you do there in creation? He spoke with his voice. He says, let there be light. And Paul gives us the authority and the key by which we understand that when God said, let there be light, that wasn't optional. That wasn't a multiple choice situation. That was a command from God. When Christ was speaking this word, let there be light, it was a command of God. It happened, and it was so. Well, Paul is saying in verse 6, it is he who have shined in our hearts. Now, why would that emphasis be made? Because remember, there was an attempt to derail the church and derail the preaching ministry and to just go down a different path. And Paul was given inspiration of God to defend this. Well, it's the same God, so why? Why would you do anything else? Then do that which he's commanded. It is pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He has shined in our hearts. I just want you to think about that lovely phrase, in our hearts. Far more time is required to develop it in greater detail, but just briefly, let's think about what Paul is saying here. There is a solemn reminder in that one phrase, shined in our hearts, that the heart of the problem in our world is the problem of our hearts. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You know, society, and we can think back to another Reformation illustration here. Society has benefited over time tremendously when other forms of light have been made known. And when I say that, I refer to knowledge and discoveries and so on. You know what I mean this evening? Many Christian historians, and it's an interesting part of Reformation study, will point out that what was called the Renaissance formed one of the many forerunners to the Protestant Reformation. Again, many of us this evening will be familiar with these truths. The Renaissance itself proper took place within the 15th century, and it became a means to sow seeds for the glorious Reformation to come to its great fruition and bloom. A century later, one quote is often repeated this time of year, and it's this, that Erasmus, who was known as Prince of the Renaissance Writers, laid the egg and Luther hatched it. And that's a good way of looking at what was known as the Renaissance. It was maybe laying the egg, but Luther comes along and he hatches it along with many others. For those of us who are not too sure, maybe the younger ones this evening especially, boys and girls, these are good things to listen to this evening. The Renaissance was not a religious revival. Okay, it was an important time in history, but it wasn't a religious revival. It was a retrieval of things such as classical Greek. So you go home to your mum and dad this evening, apart from my own children, and ask them about Greek and Hebrew and even Latin, and see if my attempt at pronunciation at the beginning of the message was as poor as I think it is. And you can get back to me with your answers in a few years' time. But it was a recovery of classical Greek and Roman culture. It was the retrieval and the re-emphasis of expression of thought and languages and art and poetry and history and philosophy. And it all began to come to the fore. Now, the reason why it became something of a forerunner of the Reformation is that while many went the wrong direction as a result, and they went very much introspect and into themselves and running after humanistic tendencies, there were those that, but by way of this rediscovery, especially the Greek language, they began to dig deep again into the Greek New Testament scriptures. And again, that's where Erasmus comes into the picture as well. And even the writings of what we call the early church fathers, and they began to rediscover the truth. God began to use something of what we call a renaissance as one of his many forerunners and means to effect the move of God. And every time I think of that, I think of timelines and I think of the need of patience. I mean, we're dealing with God affecting things over one century to another. And what we look at our time frame and our decade and maybe just years which have gone by, look, and I know we want to see the move of God. And I want to see that as much as anyone else this evening. But God is in no rush. And God has his tapestry. And he has his threads and he weaves them together. And it might be decade after decade. It might be century after century. Maybe a millennia after millennia. Who knows? But he will always build his kingdom. And he will always add to it. And may God be pleased that we might live to meet that cross mode moment where all the things that we've might experienced in previous years, and we do sense, don't we? We do sense, even as a church, the great dearth that there is worldwide. Oh, may God begin to establish forerunners in our day and age. But even though there was a great renaissance, and even though there was light, and even though there was a discovery of thought and philosophy and expression and art and all of these things, my friend, that doesn't bring a soul to Christ. Because there was something far greater needed. Gospel light. We sing that hymn, don't we? Send the light. Oh, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Because what is the greatest problem we have, my friend? It's not thought. It's not intellect, it's not reason, it's the heart of man. And the scripture emphasizes that. You've got that in Genesis 6 and verse 5. God saw that the continual evil thoughts of the heart, and paraphrasing a well-known verse, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The fool what says in his heart, there's no God. And then as we've been looking at Romans 10, and we'll look at it again, God willing, in a couple of weeks, it's with the heart man believes. The genuine work of God will always be that which begins in your heart, my friend. And if you're not saved this evening, I'm going to say this as firmly and as lovingly as I can. Your difficulty and your battleground is your heart. It's where your affections are and your desires and your wants. It's why you get this anomaly sometimes that people will have a great, fascinating interest in learning and history and philosophy and thinking and even church history and all these things, but leave my heart alone. Let me have my sin. No, when God sent Reformation, it was as much as a hammer to the heart as it was as Luther's hammer and nail to the church Wittenberg door. It was a blow to the heart of men. We're undone. We need righteousness of Christ. That was your heart before God. You need him, don't you? You need Christ enthroned within. And gospel light, as I finish, will always have a God-centered purpose to it. That's where Paul brings us to an end, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, first reading, it might seem a bit wordy. Maybe that's part to do with the English translation, but what a powerful statement it is. I thank God for every phrase, every part, every syllable. And I hope that you'll notice with me this evening the precise way in which Paul explains what this light is, because he doesn't just sort of carefully, you know, flap it to the side and say, you know what, you know, what is this light? Oh, just to be saved or just to sort of know God. No, he step by step, moment by moment, he's saying, well, what is it? It's the giving. It's the giving of what, Paul? What do we receive in Jesus Christ? What is this light shining into our hearts? What must my heart know to give the light of the knowledge of God? Okay, but how do I know God? How do I know him? How do I know who he is? Don't we live in a world of many gods? Aren't there many ways to God? Aren't there many religions? It's an uncertain message. No, Christianity is not an uncertain message. To give the knowledge of God, it's the glory of God. And it's in the face of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? In the Reformation, there was renewed focus on biblical doctrines such as justification and so forth. And here we're left in no doubt as to what the message of Christianity is and what the end of all true preaching is. Remember, he doesn't dispense of knowledge, okay? I want you to get that. The Christian message does not say, you know, leave your brain behind. It engages your mind, but it engages your heart and all that you are. There is a knowledge to be found, but it's the knowledge of the glory of God. I find that little phrase, the glory of God, not just the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the glory of God. Why is that? Why the glory of God? Because the glory of God eclipses everything else. Everything else. And when men and women begin to stand in the reality of who God is and how holy he is and how glorious he is. And if you're not a Christian this evening, that's what you must do. Not compare yourself with me or someone else. Oh, the knowledge of the glory of God. And he said, but isn't that just too far away from me? Is it too distant? I can't. How do you get it? How do you understand it? In the face of Jesus Christ. And there, in Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know who he is and how we know him? It's in the very face of our blessed Savior. How can you know God? Through Christ. As our Lord Jesus said himself, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I said before, and I'll probably say it many times again, there is no knowledge of God without a personal saving knowledge of Christ. I think one hymn writer read it along the lines, you know, if I rightly read thy heart, if thou art all compassionate, how do we read the heart of God? You go to the cross and you go to the tomb that's empty and you go to the where Christ is at the right hand of God and you go to the Gospels and you see all that Jesus Christ did. He living that perfect life and dying for the sinner, all of it. And in him, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God is found. And you know, when you get to that place, God just puts that shard of light into your soul. I've been trying everything else, haven't you? You've been trying every other avenue, every other way to get to God, but you've never come to Christ. My friend, when you come to him without delay, repentance and faith, then you gain the knowledge of God, and you can say, after darkness, light. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask thee to shine the light of the gospel into our hearts this evening. And may it encourage the child of God and may it save the weary soul without Christ. Lord, speak on in these quiet moments to our hearts as we recollect and think upon these great truths. Help us to digest them, Father. Help us to take in the truth of God and to share it far and wide. And in our day, Father, we plead that thou would go through thy church, Lord, and send times of refreshing from thy gracious presence. Part us now in thy fear and favour. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us, we pray. Until we meet again, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.